Good morning, everyone. It's a joy to be back. Need you to know we love Minnesota Family Camp. I kind of sit every time we come on the front row with a sense of envy to those who can say, well, my parents, my grandparents, and now we see all these kids. We never had that. We never had camp growing up. We didn't have the kind of dynamic and the fellowship that you enjoy here. So we try to get just a little snippet. In fact, a couple of years ago, we brought our grandkids. We were just so envious of all the good things that you guys get to enjoy. And we feel very privileged that from time to time, we can dip into that. And we feel a very big part of it. We feel right at home. We're grateful for Minnesota and the role that Minnesota plays in our lives at Trinity. In fact, Kevin Gunyon has been on our board and served with real distinction. And so we're just very, very grateful. Let me say one more thing before we get into what we have to share. In the world of Christian higher education, which is my world, I serve as the president of the AG Alliance for Higher Education. So that's an oversight role of all of our 19 colleges and universities. We get bad news all the time. We get bad news in terms of regulation. We get bad news in terms of birth rates. In 2008, birth rates plummeted. Well, now we are that time away where those kids that we thought were going to be born, who weren't born, should be graduating high school and coming to our colleges. And so there's a much smaller pool of people coming to colleges these days. And all across America, almost every single month, about three private colleges are closing their doors. So it's a very tough world in which to live, except in the Assemblies of God. Isn't that amazing? And I just want you to get the sense of how important it is to be a part of this, to be a part of our fellowship. Statistically, and they are well-proven statistics, the only denomination in the United States that is growing is the Assemblies of God. Every other denomination in the country is in decline. I don't rejoice over that whatsoever. Some of them made stupid decisions and probably paying the price for it. But our fellowship is growing. But you know what gives me even more courage? Is that wherever there is a camp across our districts, our youth camps are oversubscribed. They can't find enough beds. Friends, that's got to give you reason to get up and do double somersaults and about 50 hallelujahs, because our future is good, and it gives me immense hope that where other denominations are in decline, the pipeline to our schools and our colleges has all the potential in the world. So I want to let you know, I'm really glad for Minnesota Family Camp. I'm super glad for the fellowship of churches nationally and internationally that we belong to. And I am so thrilled that you are still all having babies and that the numbers continue to grow and that our youth camps are filled to capacity. It's a biblical thing. Get married, have babies. Just saying. So Carol and I are going to shake it up just a little bit today and change the tone a bit. Over the years, we've had the privilege of publishing numbers of books, multiple books. I've written some, Carol's written some. We've co-authored one earlier on in our ministry. Many of you have been blessed by Carol's books, Wild Hope, and then the devotional that she did as well. And then as we got to the end of last year and we started to consider some of the big transitions that are potentially going to happen in our lives over the next 5 or 6 years, and we will be married 50 years next year, so that's kind of a big milestone. I think she looks pretty good for it. And we thought it would be a good time to perhaps chronicle some of the smaller stories that we haven't shared, just remarkable stories of God's goodness in our lives, but chronicle them. Of course, our first priority would be for our grandkids to have the record, but we just wanted our students as well. In fact, right at the end of the book that we've just written, we've written open letters. We wrote one open letter to our students, really open, frank letter, telling them what we think they need to know, and we've written to parents as well. So we just put together all of these aspirations and hopes that we would transfer some real insightful things to the next generation, and we called the book Radical Obedience with the subtitle The Chronicles of Two Global Pilgrims. And that's exactly us. So we'll bring up the first slide. It's there. We have a wonderful family right in the middle. You'll see our family there. That is Anna and Rich, our daughter, and their two beautiful kids, Ty and Ava. Ava is convinced she's going to be a cardiovascular surgeon and is already doing dual enrollment programs in order to get herself there. And then one of the stories you've heard us share, and we referenced it just yesterday, is our son Jay over there. For reasons I have no idea of which, he continues to want to live in California. And so he's out in California, and here's our book. So we've lived on four continents. We've served in pastoral ministry. We've led mission organizations. And of course, we've been in Christian higher education for a long time. So great to be with you today.
So we want to talk a little bit about radical. Is this on? We want to talk a little bit about radical obedience. And I know when you mention a topic like radical obedience, the first thought in your mind is, well, that's not for me. But actually, Jesus called all of us to radical obedience. Every single one of us have been called to this life of radical obedience. In fact, in Luke 9, Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me and follow me, he needs to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so radical obedience has to be part of the life and the narrative of every Christ follower, of every person that calls himself a disciple of Jesus. It's about walking in this walkway of radical obedience. And so today we just want to share with you some of our stories of radical obedience, some of our stories of how we journeyed into this walk of radical obedience.
So, of course, every story has to have a beginning. And so the first thing we want to share with you today is first steps to obedience. How do you even get into this life of obedience? How do you learn to serve and follow Jesus? And for us, that is when we give our lives to Christ, that moment where Jesus transforms us. I grew up in a nominal Christian home, had no idea what it was to be a true Christ follower, was in fact never even confronted with that kind of truth, even though we went to church from time to time. And at the end of my 13th year, I connected with an old school friend of mine who I hadn't seen for a while, and almost from the first second that I met him, I knew something had changed. It was just something different. He had been a naughty little boy, and he just seemed a whole lot calmer. Things seemed to be different, and it wasn't long before he shared that over the past year, he had become a committed Christ follower. He had given his life to Jesus. And then he did the next best thing that Christ followers can do. He invited me to church. That's a really good thing to do. It's a great way to help people take a journey of faith. And I had nothing going on that Sunday night. I said I'd be glad to go. And so we met at the church. It happened to be an Assembly of God church. I'd never been in a place like that in my whole life. It was quite a large church with a balcony at the back. And we positioned ourselves right up in the balcony. I felt quite safe that far away. And I remember watching all of this from a distance. There was like really vibrant singing. I thought, I've never seen anything like that before. And then the preacher preached, and he was pretty exuberant. And I thought, that's different. Hadn't seen that before. And then right at the end, he did something that I'd never seen in my life. And he said this. He said, I want you all to close your eyes and bow your heads. So, well, okay. I did keep one eye open just in case. And I bowed my eyes. And he said, now, if you would like to give your life to Jesus, I want you to do just this one thing. I want you to put your hand up in the air. I'll see it, and I'll pray for you. I thought, I'm not ready for that. That's not what I came for. They didn't warn me about this at all. But before I could think at all, I felt this hand clasp my wrist, and my hand went way up in the air like this. My friend Chris had put my hand into the air for me. And I'm looking, the preacher says, I see that hand, and I'm looking at my hand. I said, well, I didn't raise my hand. It was Chris that raised my hand. And then it sort of got worse. It really just continued. And the preacher said, now, if you raised your hand under the courage of your convictions, I want you to get out of your seat and come right down to the front of the church. Doesn't sound too strange to you, friends. That was just about as weird as it got to me as a 13-year-old. I said, no way am I going to the front of that church. Lots of people, they're all going to see me. And I'm just about processing why I'm not going to go to the front. And I feel this tug on my collar, literally like this. And it's Chris. He says, come on, we're going. There was no choice in the matter. And the next thing, he's walking down, literally holding my collar like this. He's waving at the people as we walk by, as if to say, I got him to church. I was the one that got him here. And we get to the front of the church, and the preacher smiles. He says, well done. I'm thinking, I've done nothing. I didn't put my hand up. I didn't come down here willingly, but it seemed all okay. And I was happy that it was just about over. And then the scariest thing of all, as we said a little prayer, he said, now I want you to do one more thing. I thought, when I put my hand up, that was the one thing. Now it's always one, how long is this one more thing going to go on for, you know? And he said, there's this little room on the side of the church. And I'm thinking, that's weird. I think we should do fun things in church, but we should really try to avoid weird. It's just something we should try and do. Anyway, back then, that's it. I thought, I could go in there and die and nobody would even know about it. And so they marched me off into this little room. There was a nice guy, a bit older than me, sitting there. He said, nice to meet you. He shook my hand. I said, nice to meet you. He read me a scripture, probably John 3:16. I don't completely remember. And then he said, let's pray this prayer. And I said something after him. And then as we opened our eyes, he was smiling broadly. And he said, well done, you're a Christian now. I said, oh, that's very nice, thank you. And and I walked out of that room, and everybody was a lot happier than me. Everybody was much happier than me. I walked back. I had no idea what I'd done, why I'd done it, and went home. And then I was invited to a youth group. You know, I cannot describe the process, but I know this. That over days and weeks, and especially the next 2 to 3 months, things completely changed. My view of life changed. The way I treated people changed. The way I was starting to process decisions changed. And I really knew that I'd come to follow Jesus, and he was real in my life. That was my beginning.
So my story is a little bit different. I was brought up in a nominally Christian home, and so we went to church on a regular basis, but it didn't seem as if any of my family understood what a personal relationship with Jesus was. And I remember as a child, I had lots of questions about God. I knew there was a God, but he was somewhere up there, this transcendent being that was up there, and I believe sometimes he was involved in the world, but he lived up there and I lived down here. That was my perception, my understanding of God. But I had deep questions. And you know, Blaise Pascal, a philosopher and theologian, he said this. He said, inside of every man is a God-shaped vacuum. And that vacuum can only be filled by God himself. And I believe that with all of my heart. We've got this God-shaped vacuum inside of us. And some people try to fill it with different things, try to fill it with relationships or different things. But only God can ever fill that vacuum in your life, because it is a God-shaped vacuum. And I remember asking my mother theological questions, and she never knew how to answer them. Mom, what happens to us when we die? She'd say, I don't know. I'd say, well, she said something like, well, I guess if we have the right religion, we'll go to heaven, and if we don't, we'll go to hell. That was her answer. And I said, Mom, do we have the right religion? And she said, I don't know. I thought that was pretty risky business. And so obviously I wanted to know, you know, more about Jesus. And I was invited on a Methodist camp. And there for the first time, I saw young people and heard their stories of how Jesus had come into their lives, how they had a personal relationship with Jesus, and I thought, that's what I want. I was only 13, but in my heart, I knew that's what I needed, that's what I wanted, that's what I'd been looking for, and I opened my heart to Jesus, and I can honestly say this now, so many years later, that was the best decision I ever made. I can honestly say, as I look back over the years, it's the one decision that I've never, ever regretted. I opened my heart to Jesus, and that set us both on the journey of radical obedience.
So in our book, we've changed things a little bit to previous publications, and we finish every chapter with what we call a prayerful pause. In fact, we probably spent more time writing those single paragraphs than we did writing the chapter. We wanted to ask God to help us write things that over the years that this book is read would be exactly what somebody needs right at that moment. And what we'd like to do is follow that rhythm and that pattern. And so rather than having something that builds towards the end today, we're going to ask you just to take a prayerful pause. The book of Psalms calls it a selah, just that moment where we look reflectively at what's going on in our lives. We've spoken to you about those early beginnings, and it would be my privilege to take a prayerful pause with you now and pray with you. Would you do that? Let's just pause and pray together. And so, Lord, we take a few moments in the middle of this time of sharing and communication. And you know that there are people, I know that there are people here who are still on some kind of journey towards faith and discovering of your goodness and your grace. Some who a long time ago made that decision and wonder what's happened along the way. And so, Lord, just as we know with deep assurance and by that witness of your Spirit by which we can cry, Abba, Father, we know that there are people here who need that work of your grace. And so my prayer now is that as they process what we are sharing, those who need to come into deeper faith and fuller commitment and discover all of your goodness would experience your presence. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to move on through the book. We're not following it completely chronologically. But the next thing that we want to speak to you about today is what we call scary obedience. I mean, that really is absolutely a right term. Obedience in its very definition has to be scary. It means going out into places that we haven't gone before, doing things we haven't. Obedience means pushing out to places that we don't really know as familiar places. And sometimes, friends, being obedient to the call of God upon your life can be extraordinarily scary. We finished high school and we found ourselves going to Bible college in England. We graduated from Bible college in a little English village, the Assemblies of God Bible College and Graduate School, and we ended up actually being president there some years later. But we graduated one weekend, we got married in that little village, the next one, in a 1,000-year-old Norman church. It was really idyllic. We got married, as I said, that's nearly 50 years ago. And then God began to open doors for us all around the world. We arrived in New York City. It was quite an adventure back in those years. And we served with Teen Challenge in the years that there were still all kinds of gang activity going on. We lived right in the heart of Brooklyn and then crisscrossed the United States and then received an invitation to go to Hawaii. So we prayed about it and said yes. And and it wasn't quite as exciting as it sounds because we were preaching in a rather small church and they accommodated us in a damp little apartment. But we were grateful and we were serving happily. And we continued one of the rhythms of our lives, and that was to pray and fast once a week. And so we would pray, we would fast. And one of our practices was I would go into one part of the room or another room and Carol the other. We would seek God, we would read the Bible, we would pray earnestly, then we'd come together and reflect together. And very often we would find that there was something that was going on in both of our hearts, and that was really reassuring. While I was praying, I felt God drop into my heart that we ought to go to Samoa. I didn't know if there was even a place called Samoa. Never heard of Samoa. We grew up in another hemisphere. And so I wasn't quite sure whether this was of God or not, but I went from my room to Carol's. I said, I don't know what it is, but I feel God wants us to go to Samoa. And like she still does and has always done from the moment that we met each other and began to serve together, she says, if this is God, I'm all in. Let's do it. Let's go. Wonderful, lovely partnership that we've shared like that. So we said, great, but we didn't know what Samoa was, so we didn't have Google. Can you imagine? We did not have Google. I tell you what, friends, we grew up in an age where you needed serious intellectual ability to survive, just to get through every day. And so we actually went to a library. That's a building with books. And we checked out a thing called an atlas. They were great big atlas. I think Reader's Digest used to produce these things. And so with quite a lot of excitement, we went over to a table. We thought, we'll never find this place. Let's check in the index. Well, we went all the way down, this tiny little print. We found Samoa. It was a real place. And we couldn't get more excited. We checked what the grid was. We went back. It still was a hard search because Samoa was just a little island, 27 miles long, 1 mile wide, just south of the equator, right in the middle of the Pacific. And we got so excited that God was calling us there. We didn't know if they ate people there or what, but it didn't matter. And so I remember we went back and we shared this. And one of the pastors said, hey, I know a missionary in Samoa. Well, that really felt like the will of God. This is getting exciting. So we said, have you got his address? He said, yes. So we wrote a letter. We folded a piece of paper. We put it in an envelope, and we actually got a thing called a stamp, and we stuck it on, and we thumped it with our fist, and we went down, and we mailed it. And, of course, we had to wait for a response. It took over 2 weeks. It was a long time back then, and we continued ministering out of this little church in Hawaii. I never forget when that letter came back. It was so exciting. And Carol and I, to this day, still have this little kind of ritual. If something exciting or important, something that we are about to make a big decision about, takes place, we always do something first. We always make a good cup of tea. A good cup of tea. You see, you crazy colonials threw tea in the harbor. It's no wonder you can't make a decent cup of tea. And who on earth would ever want to buy Lipton? I have no idea. So we make a good one. We don't even make coffee in our house anymore. People come, and we used to make a whole pot, and nobody would have it. They all want our tea, and it's really expensive, but we're happy to serve it. And so we made a good cup of tea, and then we always get a slab of Cadbury's chocolate. Yeah, that's a couple of notches up on Hershey's, just saying. And so we would pour the tea, we'd crack it, and we did all of that, and then we opened this letter, so excited that God was now going to give us this opportunity. Out dropped a letter. It was the rudest letter we've ever got in our lives. I mean, so rude, it seriously impacted the way in which we have endeavored to treat young people ever since. It was just unkind. I remember the first line said, "Who do you think you are?" I'm thinking, wow, all we wanted to do was youth work and children's work and serve. And then he went on, we don't need youth work, we don't need children's work. Do not come. And our hearts were broken. So we went back to prayer. Here we are, 21 and 22 years of age. That was just devastating from a missionary. It was unkind, unnecessary, just saying. And so I went back into the room. I came back. I said, Carol, God wants us to go to Samoa. It was just such a strong conviction. So we took the little bit of money that we had. We bought a ticket to Pongo Pongo, Samoa. It wasn't until we were on that plane that two thoughts struck me. First of all, we were arriving at 2 a.m. in the morning, and we had no resources for hotels. We didn't know anybody there. We didn't know what we were going to do on this little island. And the second one was I got a very vivid picture of Carol's dad's face. And I thought, if he knew what I was doing with his little girl, he'd probably want to kill me. So we got off the plane, and we walked through the little arrivals hall, and I saw a bus, and I said to Carol, get on the bus. I don't know where it was going, but it felt better than just standing on the sidewalk. And so I put a suitcase underneath the bus, and I got back on the bus, and Carol looked at me. She said, Paul, did you see that nice couple who was standing just outside the arrivals hall? I had really no idea who she was talking about, but I'd been married just long enough to say, I think so, darling. And she said, you know, I think they're Christians. I said, I hope they're Christians. And she then got quite sort of feminine on me. She said, why don't you go and ask them who they're waiting for? I said, sweetheart. She said, if you make a fool of yourself, it doesn't really matter. You'll never see them again. Absolutely profound feminine brilliance right there. And then I got super masculine. I got up and I went to ask them who they were waiting for. So I went down off the bus, crossed to where they were standing behind a railing. I said, excuse me, who are you waiting for? They said, oh, we're waiting for Paul and Carol Alexander. I said, that's us. I remember she particularly looked me up and down like this. They said, we didn't think you'd look like that. Well, I don't know what we were supposed to look like. I said, you wait right there. Wait right there. I ran back up onto the bus. I got to Carol. I said, oh, Carol, I'm so glad God told me to go and speak to those people. I said, let's get off the bus. I got the bag. They had a pickup truck. Carol got in the front. I was on the back with the bags, and we sort of bounced off to their little apartment somewhere on the island. They said, there's a bed back there. Go and sleep. I said, there's no way we are going to go to sleep. No way. You've got to tell us the story. So they told us how they ran a little Christian bookshop on the island, and they had longed for open doors to the Congregationalist churches in the island. No doors had ever opened until about 3 weeks before the overseer of the church had driven around to their little bookshop and said, we are so desperate for children's work and youth work. Is there anyone you know that could come and serve us and help us? And their hearts dropped. They said, we don't know anyone. But that same day, they made their way to the main post office in town. And as they're walking up the stairs to get their mail, there's this really irate missionary walking down the stairs. And he's got a letter in his hand, and he's wagging it like this. And at the top of his voice, he's saying, Paul and Carol Alexander, Paul and Carol Alexander, who do they think they are? Children's work, youth work, I'm going to tell them to stay away. And as they got their mail, they said, who are those people? Sounds like exactly what we need. And so they went back to their apartment, and they began to pray earnestly 1 week, 2 weeks. And one morning, they woke up with a strong impression, we know it to be the work of the Spirit of God, to go out to the airport at 2 a.m. in the morning, and they would meet these people, and we surely did. And that began the most remarkable season of ministry over about 30 different churches, the length and breadth of the island. We spoke to almost every church-going child and family. It was an amazing time, scary as could be, but obedience is sometimes scary.
From there, we went on to Fiji, and we had a number of weeks ministering in Fiji doing missions work. And it was a good time, but quite a difficult time. And when we say we traveled in buses, they weren't Greyhound buses. They were buses without windows with lots of children. Lots of them were vomiting and getting sick, and chickens flying around in the bus. And so our time in Fiji was quite a stressful time. And we needed to get from the hotel we were staying at the last night we were there to a bus stop to catch a plane the next day to go to New Zealand. And we had all our worldly belongings. We had to get up really early in the morning. It was still very dark when we got up. And we started to walk, and we realized that we must have miscalculated how long it would take us to get to the bus stop. And so Paul looked at me and he said, man, we are never going to make this bus. It is getting so late. We're going to miss the bus. And I said, I can't go any faster. I just can't. We were carrying all our worldly possessions, and I was going as fast as I could. And suddenly three Fijians appeared, and I remember they were large people, really large, and they said, can we help you with your luggage? And I thought, at 4 o'clock in the morning, do they want to run off with our luggage? I was just a little bit apprehensive, but they looked trustworthy, and so we said, thank you. And then the three of them picked up all the luggage, and I still remember they put it on their heads. And they started to walk in front of us, and we kind of floated behind them. And while they were walking, they were singing. We got to the bus stop as the bus driver was getting ready to close the back of the bus with the luggage and start for the airport. And so we put our luggage down with great relief, turned around to thank these three beautiful friends, and they were gone. And, you know, when we've reflected on that story over the years, and even at that moment, we believe that what God did was sent his ministering angels. We honestly believe that those three Fijians were angels. And the Bible speaks about that. Peter encountered angels on numerous occasions. And it says in Psalms that the angel of the Lord encamps around those that fear him. Now I know that God uses different areas and people, and he uses his word sometimes to help us through those scary obedience times. But this particular time God used his angels to help us and to help us in our journey of scary obedience. And so I just want to encourage you. There are people here maybe that are going through that kind of scary obedience, maybe in your church, maybe in your personal life, maybe as a missionary. I want to pause and just pray for you right now. Lord, I pray for anyone that's experiencing scary obedience. Perhaps they haven't walked into it yet, they're still contemplating it. I pray, Lord, that today you would fill their hearts with courage and with faith, that they would know that you are with them, that you walk with them, and you journey with them through the process. And so I speak your peace into every heart that is now experiencing this kind of scary obedience, and pray, Lord, that they would be obedient to your call. In Jesus' name, amen.
So the next area we want to cover, and we do cover in the book, is what we call hard obedience. Scary obedience, and now we want to speak to you about hard obedience. We circumnavigated the globe, and we ended up going back to England, where we pastored a large church. Our daughter Anna was born in that year. And we had always wondered how God would open the door back to our homeland of South Africa. We felt that there were opportunities and needs. There were things that we felt God wanted us to do. But one of the great barriers to returning in those years was that there was still mandatory military service. They were horrible years. The politics was bad. Some of you might remember back to the horrible word, apartheid. And we knew that there was no way that I could join a military with a clear conscience and be able to serve in that capacity. And so it was a great barrier and a great concern. Until one day, I received call-up papers, and to my surprise, even as a Pentecostal preacher, I had been called up into the chaplaincy. I was given the opportunity to serve as a commissioned officer and as a chaplain. And so we felt that that was the open door to return to South Africa. We took our six-month-old baby back home. And soon after that, about a year later, it was time for me to report for duty. By that stage, Carol was heavily pregnant with our second child. And in early January, she gave birth to Jason. And 6 days later, I was marched off to boot camp. I remember driving down the road in a military vehicle, and I looked back, and Carol was standing in our dining room window, holding two babies under the age of 18 months. And my heart swelled. I can honestly tell you it was one of the toughest moments. It was a deep emotion. And we had very little communication. She had no idea when it was that we were going to see each other again. And I knew that it wasn't long before I'd be posted right into the action that was taking place up in Angola. I finished boot camp, went on to become a commissioned officer, slowly moved up through the ranks, and sure enough, it wasn't long before I was posted right into the heart of the Angolan Bush War. They were tough years, put a lot of bodies in body bags and served, but got to serve a lot of very needy young men and served in the local population of Avambo people as well. I remember one day I received a signal that I was required at a commanding officers conference, and it involved at least an hour and a half, maybe 2 hours of really hard travel in an armored vehicle. And because there were so many landmines in the area, we used to go off through the bush and try and find unfamiliar pathways through the bush. And it was just a hard journey. I was the most senior officer on the convoy at the time. And so I remember I pulled rank. I was a chaplain as well, of course. And I stood up at the front of one of these vehicles. I said, "Gentlemen, we are going to pray before we drive." Well, of course, all these mumbles and grumbles you could hear across the armored vehicles. I said, "Hats off, we're going to pray." So the hats came off, and I prayed, and I prayed for God's protection and God's help. And as I said, "Amen," somebody ran out from a signals tent, said, "There's been a delay. They're going to just put the conference off for an hour. No use going now." So I said, "Can the guys get something to eat?" They said, "Yes." And I said, "Is there any way that the engineers, the sappers, could go out and at least sweep a mile or so of the road to give us a head start on this journey? It was always such a tough journey and really hard on the body." So we arranged all of that, had a bit of a meal, got back in. An hour later to go, the engineers had gone out. And I remember I stood up at the head of the vehicle again. I said, "Gentlemen, hats off." There were mumbles and grumbles again. The hats came off. And I prayed for the protection of God and his hand upon us. And I asked him, please, Lord, will you protect us on this journey? And I remember as I said, amen, there was an almighty explosion only about half a mile up the road. Great big double landmine of Czechoslovakian in those days origin. They had found it. It was connected with Cortex. It was an extremely dangerous explosive. It would have probably wiped us out, and it had been planted very subtly in the very area that we would have been driving. And the engineers had found it, and the only way to deal with it was to detonate it. You could feel the shock waves push your cheek back. And I remember after the smoke had started to dissipate and that great big bang, all these guys were looking at me with great big eyes. They looked, they said, Padre, from now on, we want to drive with you every single time. but it was hard. It was hard obedience, long times of separation, no contact. But God was faithful through the hard times.
Should I leave the story?
Yeah.
So let's take a prayerful pause now and just pray for those that are experiencing hard obedience. Jesus, you know that there are people that are going through tough times and challenging times. Lord, we know what those moments feel like, and our hearts go out to every person here that is at this moment experiencing a very difficult, challenging time. I just pray, Lord, that you would give them courage to continue to walk the pathway of obedience, that they would know and sense your presence with them, that, Lord, they would cast all their cares upon you, because you care for them. In Jesus' name, amen.
So the next thing we're going to share with you for just a few moments is what we call obedience that disrupts. I hope you're getting a bit of a pattern here. The journey of obedience is hard. It's sometimes very challenging. It's scary. And I also need to let you know that when you're obedient to God, there's always going to be disruption. Well-laid plans don't always work out. Something happens. God cuts across our paths. It has happened to us again and again and again. Obedience often disrupts our well-laid plans. I remember we, by this stage, were pastoring our home church in the city of Johannesburg. The church was growing, and we've seen young people come to Christ every single week. It was an exciting time. We had booked our kids into good schools. We thought this was going to be a good long season, and we were right at home and enjoying what God had called us to do. And in the July of 1983, I had a powerful encounter of God's Spirit. The Apostle Paul writes about it. He says, whether in the spirit or in the flesh, I know not. That's exactly how it was. All I know is that I really know because I know because I know that there was a sense of God's presence. It was a tangible light in my church office. And instinctively and immediately and spiritually, I knew three things. We were to leave pastoral ministry, we were to impact nations, and we were to trust God on behalf of others. None of that made sense at the time, but as we look back all of these years now, well over 40 years, that's been exactly what we've ended up doing. The outcome of that was a very strong vision to start a school of missions, to train missionaries to go around the world. It made no sense in South Africa at the time. We were still isolated. There were sanctions against the nation. South African passports couldn't get you past the Limpopo River. I shared with Christian leaders around the nation. They thought I was crazy. But we believed that God wanted us to start a place that would train and release and motivate missionaries and mobilize them. But how do you do that? Where do you do it? You need a facility in which to do it. And so we thought we'd buy a farm. We looked at farms. We didn't find one that was completely right. But we thought, maybe put some young people in a barn for a year and make missionaries out of them. That's about all I knew about Christian higher education at the time. Had no advanced degrees at that time either. And then one day, after this had all gone nowhere, I received a call, and there was a gentleman that I didn't know. And his opening line to me was, I hear you have a vision. My response had all welled up again. I said, sir, I have a vision. And I started to share passionately how it was that we felt that God was calling us to train and release missionaries. He introduced his wife about 10 days later. And then he said, listen, we have a property that we'd love you to see. Shared the part of the country, which was exactly where we had felt led to go in the first place. Gave us an address, and we drove 4 hours east from our home at the time. We drove into a beautiful resort, 50 acres of land, tennis court, swimming pool, 50 wonderful rooms spread in subtropical gardens. You looked out over the beautiful Legogot Mountains. It was a lovely lake at the bottom. And just about 5 miles across the horizon was the famous Kruger National Park. If you listen carefully, you could hear lions roar at night. There were hippos in the lake at the bottom of the place. And we went in having no idea what was transpiring as we sat down with this very wealthy couple in their beautiful resort. They began to talk to us. I was 28. Carol was just a little bit younger. And all that we had was a handwritten sheet of paper with our vision written clearly on it to train and release and mobilize missionaries from Southern African soil to serve around the world. I remember in October of that year, Jerry and Mary Schoonby looked across a coffee table at us, and this is what they said. They said, "Paul and Carol, God's given us confidence in your vision. We believe you will train and release missionaries around the world. We believe that God's going to use you. And right now, we want you to know that everything that you see, from the teaspoons in the kitchens to the tennis courts in the gardens, it all belongs to you to do exactly what God's called you to do." They didn't rent it. They didn't lend it. They gave it a beautiful resort. And so we opened our doors to our first Intrepid group of students. Soon we filled that place to capacity. We started to have to build the same problems that you have on this campsite. It wasn't long before we were building houses and dormitories and office complexes and workshops and expanding the kitchens. And in 7 years, we had graduates serving God in 42 nations around the world. And in fact, the AD 2000 think tank on mission that was part of the Lausanne movement, they concluded in 2000 that the single biggest catalyst to the mobilization of the South African church into mission was the founding of Africa School of Missions. And we were part of seeing God do that amazing thing. It was a special time in our lives. And we kind of feel that in the goodness of God, he's kind of bookending our lives with similar stories going on right now out of Trinity Bible College and Graduate School. That's another subject, but we're going to take a prayerful pause. And this is what the prayerful pause is going to be in this moment. There's renovation going across the road. Of course, a beautiful facility was raised up not long ago. Probably many of your churches are trying to get better facilities. We've done that. We still are. There are two buildings going up at Trinity right now. I know this, friends, that a good building for kingdom purposes is not a good offering and an easy contract. It's tough. I think when we take ground, we provoke the enemy. He hates buildings going up. He hates 80 new beds. He's really sulking right now over 80 beds because it's 80 lives that'll be transformed. So here's the prayerful pause. Because we've walked this journey, we've seen these buildings go up, we have fought the spiritual battles to get the roofs on, I want to pray for this camp and all of its expansion. And any church represented here that's got some kind of building program, I'm going to pray in this prayerful pause that the favor of God would be upon these expansion projects and that he would rebuke the enemy of our souls when he tries to disrupt the plans that we lay. Will you join me? And let's agree together. And so, Lord, we thank you for expansion and growth and buildings and facilities. And we know that every time we extend to do ourselves to do something of this nature, it provokes the enemy of our souls. It makes it more difficult than anybody else. And I pray for your favor upon every project represented in this room. I pray provision. I pray an abundance. I pray, God, that you would give permissions when permissions are necessary, permits where permits are necessary, and that buildings will rise to serve the kingdom in this state and beyond. We prayerfully pause and ask it in Jesus' name.
In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. We're going to talk just a few minutes on obedience in trauma. Our family's seen trauma a number of times, and it's been challenging. And all I can say is for people that are going through traumatic times, bad things happen to good people. And you know, sickness occurs, death occurs, challenges occur. We face these things. And I spoke a little bit about my son yesterday, and somebody reminded me that I hadn't finished the story. So we're going to switch a little bit here, and I'll finish the story out. You know, every day we were told that our son would die because he'd had this massive car wreck. And he was in the trauma ICU unit on life support. And the first thing the doctors told us is, people with your son's injuries do not survive. The other thing they told us is they'd never, ever had anybody admitted with our son's injuries. They said, people with his injuries do not survive. He had a catalog of injuries, a ruptured aorta, ruptured spleen, ruptured liver, a rib went through his heart and out again. Just every rib in his chest was crushed. And as we walked out of hearing the news, my daughter put her hands on my shoulders and she said to me, Mommy, my brother is going to walk out of this hospital. We were both crying. And I don't even know if she remembered saying that, but I think it was a prophetic word to all of our hearts. And it was a very long journey. Yeah, it was a very long journey. And we were in the hospital for many, many weeks. And one of the things that Anne and Paul did on the first night was they went back to the house. We were going to be staying in the hospital for a number of nights because they told us to be close by. And Anna and Paul went back to the house to get a few belongings, and Paul was looking for Anna as he was coming out and getting ready to go back to the hospital, and he was looking for her, and he suddenly caught a glimpse of her on the side, and she was on her knees, and she was kneeling at her brother's cupboard, and she had her hands in his shoes, and she said, God, please, please let my brother walk out of this hospital, and she had her hands, and she was praying with her hands in his shoes. And then they told us after a number of weeks, if Jay does survive, he probably will never walk again and he'll probably have brain damage. And they just listed everything that would go wrong. Well, I'm cutting out a lot of detail now, but after 6 weeks, miraculously, they said to us, Jay, you can take Jay home. There's so many stories, and it's in my book, Wild Hope, but we speak about it a little bit in here. And on the day we got to take Jay home, we asked for a wheelchair. And listen to this, we waited for 2 hours, and they came to us and they said, there's no wheelchair. In a hospital of like 10,000, no wheelchair. And so we said to Jay, come on, we're going to walk to the car. So he was thin. We put a physiotherapy belt around him, and Paul and I were on each side of him, and Anna was carrying all his bags. And when we got to the car and lifted his legs into the car, we realized that he had the shoes on that Anna had prayed in and said, God, please let my brother walk out of this hospital. And we believe the reason why they couldn't find a wheelchair was because Anna had said, Mom, Dad, my brother will walk out of this hospital. And he walked out of that hospital that day. And today he lives an independent, happy, wonderful life in California. And so I just want to take a prayerful pause now, just to pray for anyone that is experiencing trauma, illness, the loss of a loved one, money problems, challenging problems in your church, anyone facing that, let me just bow, Selah, this moment. Jesus, you know people that are experiencing trauma. God, just as you were to us in those moments, will you please, Lord, help them to feel the arms of Jesus around them. And please, Lord, let your peace invade their souls right now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And so as we kind of land the plane and bring it to an end, there's good news. And what we want to share right at the end is that obedience, and this is something we can stand on and we can declare and make known with great confidence, obedience always bears good fruit. The end result of an obedient life, we might wait for it, we might look for it, it might take longer than we imagine, but will always bear good fruit. So after navigating the world, serving, having gone through these various experiences that we've shared, we ended up leading our alma mater in Great Britain, which was the Assemblies of God University and Graduate School. We were the largest Pentecostal institution in Europe and had great influence across that continent. Key leaders across much of Africa, certainly all across Eastern Europe, and then into places like Italy and France and Belgium and Scandinavia and Poland. Key leaders were studying with us and training with us. It was a very rich and special time. But coming up for about 7.5 years of serving there, there were multiple reasons that made us feel that our time there was over. We began to make arrangements to return to the States where our kids had finished college. And we arrived back having no idea what the next step was going to be. There had been conversations, people had called us, but we had no idea what was going to take place. And received a call from a little place called Ellendale, North Dakota. Carol shared some of the story. And I finally persuaded her that it might be worth a drive to go and give ourselves to a small spiritual emphasis week. So we drove. We drove all the way from Chicago. I had no idea how far it was. And I thought that we were going to fall off the end of the earth. It was January. It was minus 19 degrees. Everybody in the room knows what that's like. It was bleak. And I remember we drove up Main Street and everything inside my head was saying, what are you doing? What is going on here? And we arrived, and by the end of that week, we had known, and some of you heard Carol share yesterday, the dream that she had that so convinced us that God wanted us to go. So we committed ourselves to go to Trinity. We had no idea what we were letting ourselves in for. I remember about the second day that we were there, many of you would know the former superintendent in North Dakota, Winston Titus. He had come to work with us. He walked into my office with eyes this big. They had found underneath the desk a box with open invoices. They'd never even been entered onto the system. And so there was nobody who knew. The auditors didn't know. The board didn't know. And there were $715,000 of open invoices that needed to be paid. Amongst them was a gas bill for propane. And I remember the Farmers Union guy came to see me. I thought, these are such nice people in North Dakota. Even the Farmers Union guy comes to welcome me into the office. And so he came in and we had a really nice time. And then in classical North Dakota fashion, he sort of cleared his throat. He said, by the way, is there any way that you could pay your bill? I said, do we owe you money? I had no idea. He said, yeah. He said, you owe us money. And by the way, there's not a single pint left in a single one of your propane tanks. And winter's coming. I said, oh, that's interesting. How much do we owe you? He said, $62,000. I said, oh. And then I got a very irate phone call from somebody who said, when are you going to repay the loan? Discovered that without any kind of correspondence, there was about $750,000 of small loans made by kind people with no understanding of when or how they should be paid. And so over and above all the structured debt and all the other things and the buildings that had such huge deferred maintenance, there was this $1.5 million. And every day just seemed completely impossible. This was more than you could imagine. At the same time, we were placed under academic probation. I remember us just getting up every day, believing God he was going to get us through. People said, what was your strategic vision? I said, Friday morning. That was about all we could trust God for, you know, at those times. I still don't know how we got through that first year, but we cleared some of that debt. And then I had a gentleman come to me, and in a very sort of cryptic way, he said, by the way, he said, having debt is like having concrete in your boots. I said, that really helps me understand the way I feel right now. He said, we're going to help you get rid of that concrete. Not a lot of people want to do that. They want to build nice buildings, put their names on them. Not a lot of people want to get down to the nitty gritty. And let me tell you, every Christian leader in this room knows that about 80% of all they have to do is actually very unromantic, nitty-gritty stuff to get through the end of the month and the end of the year. And they began to do that. They sent us a kind check and then another one. Every year we had to show them with great detail that we were being good stewards. Bit by bit, the student body began to build. We launched a graduate program that has now grown to 5 master's degrees, a doctor of contextual leadership, a PhD degree, which is one of the most cutting-edge research degrees I know anywhere in the Pentecostal world. In fact, now we are one of the largest seminary-level educators in the whole of the Pentecostal charismatic world, worldwide. And about 5 or 6 years ago, we had the immense joy of shredding our mortgage and being entirely, totally, absolutely debt-free as an institution. It was amazing. And so we're living our best lives. We get to preach at Minnesota Family Camp. We get to spend time with some of the best people we've ever met anywhere on the planet. That's not flattery, friends. That's true. You know what it is? It's very simply this. It's the reward of obedience. For God is no man's debtor. And where he leads, he will provide. And what he says, he will do. And as we say our goodbye from this session, we declare the favor of God over your lives.